For years, Elizabeth Elliot has been pointing women to Jesus and challenging them to live a life characterized by love, good deeds, and devotion to God's Word. Welcome to Gateway to Joy, drawing on her decades of personal study and the application of God's principles as a daughter, mother, wife, and missionary, Elizabeth reminds us that anything, if offered to God, can and will become your gateway to joy.
Whenever I do questions and answers, I do want to tell you in advance that I will try my best to give you a biblical answer. If I can't give you a biblical answer, I may give you a personal opinion, which you're certainly perfectly free to discard. Please don't feel that I've given you the back of my hand if I give you too brief an answer. It may be sometimes I misunderstand your question or whatever, but I will try to do the best I can. You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend Elizabeth Elliot trying to answer questions this afternoon. And the first question was, would you please let us hear at least once your comforting words? So I just did that. I stopped having family devotions, praying that my husband would take leadership in that area. It has been about 9 months. Should I resume? I see my family drifting. This is a common question that comes from women who do earnestly want to have family devotions. It's my suggestion that you continue to have family devotions as tactfully as possible, preferably when a time when your husband is not around, so that you're not trying to lay a guilt trip on him or corral him into doing something that he doesn't want to do, unless he strenuously objects to your having family devotions at all. I think it is your responsibility to take the leadership in that area. You're just the mother and you're training your little children. It's different from taking a position of responsibility or authority in the church, which we are strictly forbidden to do. Serenity is important. Do you find that to-do lists affect your serenity? They used to. I trust I've gotten over that permanently because I do believe with all my heart that I have only one thing to do, and that is the will of God. And God is going to help me to do that. When I used to get back from a long trip, this one, for example, will have covered almost a week by the time we get home, and there will be a huge pile of work ready for me, and phone messages and mail and everything else. And I used to feel very uptight and frustrated and helpless when I had to look at all this because I was sure that I could never get through it. I no longer do that. I just go back, I take a look at the pile, I do my best to organize it in some kind of a reasonable order, and I just get down on my knees and say, now, Lord, you know everything that's in here. You know what needs to be done when. Please help me to do this in a calm and orderly way. And I do believe that he helps me to do that. That's the only reason that I'm still alive, I guess, because if I got frustrated and uptight about every time that happens, I wouldn't be around anymore. He has promised to help us, and my times are in his hand, and he never gives us more to do than he will give us time to do it in. There may be things on your schedule that are not on God's. You need to be constantly submitting your to-do list to God, asking that he will show you which ones need to be stricken from the list and which ones you may have forgotten that he wants to add. But one of the greatest simplifying principles in my life comes from an old English parsonage down by the sea that has this message inscribed, apparently, in the wall. I don't know where this parsonage is, but the message is, do the next thing. And I learned that from my mother. She used to tell us, just do the next thing. Calm down, do the next thing. Then I went to boarding school. The headmistress used to tell us, do the next thing. And I didn't know till after my mother had died, and I found the source of this in her little prayer notebook that she left behind. And apparently this is a poem that tells where these words come from. Presumably they're even older than, much older than the poem itself. just listen to this and see if this doesn't give you a clue as to how you may simplify your life. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And all through the hours, the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow, child of the King. Trust that with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Looking to Jesus, ever serener, working or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then, as he beckons thee, say it with me, do the next thing. And Bernie, you remember hearing Mrs. DeBose say that, don't you? There's a man down here that was in that same high school with me. They turn up all over the place, and we're all a bunch of weirdos. But that's what she said to us. I would appreciate your perspective on vows that we make to God, specifically, number one, how they are regarded by God. They are, according to Scripture, regarded as unbreakable by God. There is an exception in the Old Testament. If a woman makes a vow, which her husband does not know about, but later on wants to cancel, then the vow is canceled in God's sight, even though the woman has made it. There's nothing like that in the New Testament, so I don't know. I can't say anything more about that. Secondly, on this question, what view does God take of keeping them? Of course, the same answer. If we make a vow, then we have to keep it. The consequences of failing to keep them, well, that's dishonesty, isn't it? And we have to face the consequences of our dishonesty. There's a verse in the Psalms that says that the man who makes a vow must keep it even if it is to his own hurt. And that's a principle that you certainly should be very careful about in your own life. And when you're careful in your own life, then you have a responsibility to teach it to your children. And as I was writing my book on the shaping of a Christian family, which is the story of the home in which I grew up, I came to this whole question of parents' honesty and fulfillment of promises and that sort of thing. And for the life of me, I could not remember one single time ever in our growing up years that either parent broke any promise. And I called my brother who lives nearby, and we've had some discussions about it. None of us has ever been able to think of any time in which our parents broke a promise to us. We knew that what our parents said they meant, no matter what it might cost. Now, God might bring circumstances which would make it impossible to keep a promise, but insofar as lies with us, it is a very serious thing to make a vow. And that's one of the reasons we have so many divorces, because vows are taken very lightly. The word commitment means next to nothing. And young people talk about writing their own vows, and I've seen some samples of those, and it just makes me want to sit down and cry, because they're usually nothing to do with vows. They're descriptions of how this pair happened to feel about each other at the moment. And we married people who are sitting in the audience can tell them that in about another 24 hours, you'd want to change those. How would you define a meek and quiet spirit, and how is it developed? Well, the word meek is very often confused with the word weak. Don't ever confuse meek with weak. Jesus was as meek as a lamb. He was never weak. Moses was called the meekest man on earth. And I don't think many of us would think of Moses as being a wimpy man. A meekness means acceptance of God's place in his economy, of the place that God has given to us in his economy. And Moses recognized his place. And on the occasion when he was challenged by a bunch of people who thought that they ought to have equality of authority with him, Moses had the good sense not to get into the ring and fight with them. He simply said, "Meet me here tomorrow morning. We'll ask the Lord what he thinks about this." And the Lord's answer was rather dramatic. The ground opened up and swallowed Moses' opponents. As for how it is developed, acceptance of God's estimate and of his assignment. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are tired and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." A newer translation says, "I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's where you're going to learn it. You have to take the yoke of Christ, which is the will of the Father. There's the metaphor, I think, is of a double ox yoke. Jesus is under one side. He bends his neck under the will of the Father, and he expects me to bend my neck under the will of the Father and move in harmony with him, as the two oxen have to do. And as for developing a quiet spirit, read Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." May I see the hands of you women who were born with a meek and quiet spirit. You see, it's not natural to any of us, but it is available by the grace of God.
As Elizabeth has said, anything if offered to God can and will become your gateway to joy. Elizabeth Elliot has been sharing timeless truth with ladies for many years, drawing insight from her Bible study and her experiences as a wife, mother, and missionary. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliot. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network, Charlotte, North Carolina.